Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when we understand and are changed by the truth that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is already the sixth Sunday in the season of Easter. Next Sunday is Ascension Sunday, and we prepare for Pentecost and the season of Pentecost. So this is one of my last chances to wear my nice white stole that I bought in Bethlehem, and my golden tie, which I don't know if you know this, but I changed my tie for the liturgical season. But we're still wrestling as we come to the text for today with how do we live in the light of Easter? The gospel passages, the biblical passages after this day bring us to this reality that if Jesus has risen from the dead, what is changed? And how are we different? First three Sundays, we were back in that upper room, still locked away for fear of religious authorities and the Romans and wondering what had happened. A couple of weeks ago, we were learning to understand Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and then Leanne last week brought us to this notion again of Jesus being the vine to which we are attached, the root through which the life-giving sap flows to us. And today we are still in that scene where Jesus talked about being the true vine. It comes from what are known as the farewell discourses in the Gospel of John, where he, before he is crucified, gathers in that upper room with his disciples. And I love this depiction of it, which shows more like what a Seder would have been like, not the Da Vinci picture all lined up with 12 men. But there are the women and children. Seder is a family meal, a celebration, and Jesus is at the table. And he's telling them things to help them understand what he is about to do and how the world is changing. And he gives them this commandment. It's early on in these discourses, chapter 13. We read from chapter 15 today, but these words are going to be familiar because he returns to them. And he tells them this just after he had bent down and washed their feet. Of course, they didn't want him to do that. Only a Gentile slave would touch the feet of someone. But Jesus bent down and washed their feet. And then he told them, I give you a new commandment. They knew lots of commandments, were familiar with the 10 words or the 10 commandments, but they knew many more. But Jesus gave them a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and that's the key here, so you should also love one another. Now this is important because it comes back to it in the text today, and where you see things repeated a lot and within a very few verses, then you know he's trying to say something. Are you listening? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You got to get that part. Because if you don't understand you are loved, then you won't get that first part. We can't love one another. There is a foundation for our ability to love one another, and that is understanding how much we are loved. And sure enough, that was 15:12. Here we are at 15:17. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. Are you listening? Do you hear? Of course, that's kind of a hard thing, isn't it? Because that word love, is hard? What does it mean? Do you remember back in your school days where you were given an exam, probably an English exam? Usually the question was compare and contrast. Like and love. I want you to think for a moment. Think about someone that you think you really like. Get a picture in your mind of someone that you can say that you really like them. I hope someone comes to mind. Now I want you to think about someone you love. What's the difference? Is there a difference between liking someone and loving someone? Do you have different feelings when you think about loving someone as opposed to liking? It starts there, but now we're going to plumb a little more deeply into that word love. Because, and if you were with us at the service on Ash Wednesday, I pointed out the fact that love is a suitcase word. It's also known as a polymorphous concept, but let's go with suitcase word. Because a suitcase word is like an empty suitcase. You could stuff it with a lot of meanings. And in our culture, of course, we have the notion of being in love, that romantic, exciting, emotional thing. We have the love we have for our children. We have the love we have for people we respect. Love bears many different meanings, and depending on which one you put in your suitcase, it's going to affect where you go and how you go. Now, the Bible, especially Jesus, gives us a particular understanding of love. Leanne began to outline it for us. Jesus does it a lot. We have Paul reflecting on what Jesus did in Romans 5:8. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's one definition of love. I don't think God liked us at that point. While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners, God did something for us. God came into the world. God entered into our pain. God entered into our separation so that we might no longer be alone or separated. Goes on, Luke 6, but I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do we like any of those people? No. Our enemies? Our abusers? Those who curse us? Somehow we're to love them. And how do you do that? Well, you watch Jesus. Because he was abused, and he was cursed, and he was crucified, and he was rejected. But he went into the world to love them. And then you may know this one from 1 John 4, and I'm using the translation from Eugene Peterson's The Message here. Usually it says, now, this is love, not that we love God, but here's how Peterson does it. This is the kind of love we are talking about, not that we once upon a time loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done to our relationship with God. I like that notion. He came to sweep away the damage. He came to reunite God with us. He did something. He served us. He reached out to us. So love is an action. Love is doing something. Now, that's not that clinical. We always and most often attach love with emotion. And this attaches love to action. But you'll find that as you act in this way, your emotions will change. If you seek to serve your enemies, then you will think and feel differently about them. So here, feelings follow action. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. We have to remember that any action we do is begun in the one who has loved us. You're not to try this on your own. You're only to do this because your status has changed. You are the ones who are loved by God. You are the ones who have significance and acceptance and value. You are the ones who are beloved children. And because of that, you have power. Now we go back for a moment. Are there people you don't like? There are a lot of people that I have trouble liking in this world. But we're called to love them. Are there times you don't like yourself? You are called to love them. How do you do that? How do you act toward yourself or to your enemies or to those that are irritating you in such a way that you serve them? In such a way that you end the distance between yourself and them? And you have to be careful here, because I'm not telling someone who has suffered sexual abuse to go up and care for someone who may have abused them as a child. That is to add insult to injury. That is to ask someone to put themselves at risk in a way that is not right or fair. But there is a possibility to love even in those places, to change the ground you walk upon, to give yourself your power back, because the only power we really have is the power to love. Anything else is not power, and everything else is weakness. Everything else is fear. When you recognize the depth of God's love for you and act out of that power, then we can change the world. I don't know if you know this man on the left, Greg Mortensen. He wrote a book called Three Cups of Tea, and that was on the New York Times bestseller list for almost 2 years. And then 60 Minutes did an expose on him. And then they investigated the 60 Minutes expose and really found that it was unfounded. That Greg Mortensen, yes, he was a lousy accountant, but he was not willfully so. He made errors in trying to do his best for the children of Pakistan and the Tibetan mountains, where he went and built schools. And there he is, surrounded by them. It was hard to like Greg Mortensen after that 60 Minute article. But you know what? He still did some wonderful thing. And as his true heart was revealed, even in the midst of his humanity, he was kind of restored to us. But in the course of his own occupation of building schools in Baltistan, he had his own challenges with being liked and liking those he served. In that book, Three Cups of Tea tells the story of building a school. He was really frustrated with the villagers because he had a deadline. He had an approximate agenda for when that school should be built and how it should be built, and they weren't following his agenda. And he was standing there with his plumb line and his level and his little plan book, and he was shouting at those villagers and getting hot under the collar, and they were getting angry with him. And the village elder put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Let's go for a walk." And Haji Ali took him into the mountains on a long walk. They got to a particular spot, and he waved his hand across a beautiful mountain vista, and he said, "Dr. Greg, do you see those mountains?" He said, "Yes, I see them." He said, "Well, they've been there a long time. And we're not going to do much to them. We have to learn to listen to them." And then he took his plumb line and his level and his planning book, and they walked back to that village, Corfe, and they walked to Haji Ali's home. When they got there, he took out the key that he, as village elder, always hung around his neck, and he opened a special lock box, and he put those things in it and locked it. And he said, "Now, Dr. Greg, we're going to have some tea." And you have to understand that to a Balti, tea is very important. On the first cup of tea, you are a stranger. With the second cup of tea, you are an honored guest. And with the third cup of tea, you are family. And we would do anything for our family, even die for them. Dr. Greg, you have to take time and sit down with us and have that third cup of tea. We may be uneducated, but we're not idiots. He wasn't liking Dr. Greg at that point, and Dr. Greg wasn't liking them, but they loved one another. Now, Jesus wasn't using a cup of tea, he was using wine and broken bread and interpreting to them his love for them. And around that table with whom he shared that wine and bread, well, there was Judas. There were those disciples who could not keep awake with him in the garden. There was Peter, who would deny him. And in fact, every one of them would run away. But in that place and in that time, he said, "I love you." And in that place and in that time, he said to us, "I love you. And now I do something for you that you may no longer fear death, that you no longer may fear sin, and that you may no longer suffer separation from me or God's love. I may not like you. You ever think that? God doesn't necessarily like us? But God loves us. And so we also are to love one another. Let us pray. O gracious God, help us to understand the call to love, to act in this world, to change this world, to act in this world in the way of Jesus Christ, in that truth and in that joy. Amen.